You know, when we left David last week, he was singing his song of praise unto the Lord. But we stopped midway through that song to see the majesty as God himself descended from his throne to respond to David's cry for help. But when I thought about, as I reflected on the passage that we're going to come into this morning, I thought about those situations where, really kind of a question to ask you, have you ever committed a sin that you don't think could ever be forgiven? Have you ever found yourself in a place thinking, gosh, you know what? How does God think and view of me? You know, I know that sin was committed a long time ago, but what's God's view of me now? What's God's perspective of me? And really, I want us to be able to try to answer that question this morning. Because David's going to say something that's pretty controversial. He's going to say some things that theologically, for the folks from the church who've been around for a while, said, you know, I don't think so, David. I'm not quite sure I agree with that. And we're going to get to wrestle with that a little bit. And again, several folks have asked me about this passage in advance. They're reading ahead and have asked questions about that. And I hopefully will have you walk away with not just a resolution of that passage, but really with a clearer understanding of the God that we serve. The God that we serve. You know, we got to be careful to, as we watch David's life, to not lose sight of the fact that we serve a God of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's both faithful and justified to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a hard passage for a lot of people to get in their own mind because we want to judge ourselves, and quite often we judge ourselves harder than God does for multiple reasons. We think we know ourselves better than God does, but we don't think God can forgive us. And what we need to understand is Christ said it's paid in full. At the cross, he said it's paid in full. And really, when we have an inability to forgive ourselves and see ourselves from God's view, it's because we don't properly have a view of the atonement Jesus Christ made on our behalf. And that's what I hopefully get a little bit more of a glimpse of this morning. We're going to go through Psalm 22, the first couple of verses again, the first 16 verses, just to refresh our mind where we were, so that we stay continuous with where we were in the last couple of weeks. In 2 Samuel 22, we're going to start, we're going to go through verses 1 through 7:16, and that's just, again, by way of review with a little bit of comment. David sang to the Lord the words of this song. This is a song David wrote. When the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. In verse 3 of 2 Samuel 22, my God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent people you save me. I will call unto the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. I'll give some of you a chance to sing the rest of that song in your own head, because I love that song, but I won't indulge it. Verse 5, the waves of death swirled about me, and I want to talk just a little bit more detail about these, because we're going to see God's response. The waves of death swirled about me. And imagine, if you will, looking at an ocean. And if you've ever seen these giant sinkholes, these giant swirling waters, and even the largest of ships caught up in these are just spinning around until they are sucked down into the bottom of the ocean with these swirls. That's what David is picturing here. These waves of death are swirling about him. He is in this circular motion. He knows that death is swirling about him. He says, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. Imagine being on the Japanese island when that giant tsunami came ashore. That's the imagery David is using. There is this torrent of destruction, and it's overwhelming him. Imagine trying to stand when that wave came ashore. It cannot be done. He said, the cords of the grave coiled around me. I got to use a really bad analogy here. The Star Wars, I guess it's the second one. Han Solo jumps off the ship, right, where he was going to be fed to this creature that was going to digest him over a period of 1,000 years. Anybody know what picture scene I'm talking about, right? It's Luke Skywalker. No, Luke Skywalker is about to come save him. It's number 6, or 3 for those of us that were older and then saw the first 3 scooted in. Okay. So Hans comes off, right, and this giant creature that's been eating people and burping and has this bad smell has grabbed him by the leg and is pulling him down the sand. And he's going to go into there, right? And it's Lando? You're right, my apologies. It's Lando. And Hans can't see, and Hans has to shoot blind. Boy, tell you, I'm not a... Yeah, it's all right. Don't worry. Go back to sleep, Torres. So Lando's leg is grabbed by this creature that's going to slowly digest him. Hans, who can't see anything, is going to shoot, right? Okay. You got that image of him being dragged in. That's kind of the imagery. The cords of the grave coiled around him. It's like they've wrapped him up. Probably a better description might be a boa constrictor. When a boa constrictor comes around you and wraps around you, he waits for you to exhale. And when you've exhaled, he tightens down. And when you exhale, he tightens down again. And when you exhale, he tightens down again. And you can never inhale. That's the imagery David has here. The cords of the grave, they've coiled around him. Listen, he's got waves of death, torrents of destruction, cords of the grave coiled around him. The last thing is that there's snares of death confronting him. The snares of death. This is that trap that they'll use to capture birds. These things are surrounding him. David is in a bad situation. Verse 7, he says, "In my distress I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears." The thing is, God doesn't stay in his temple though, because he hears his servant David calling out to him. Calling out to him. And remember the analogy of when God stands up to leave his throne, it's going to get serious. And it does. Look in verse 8. "The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because God was angry." Here comes God, folks. He's coming to rescue David. "Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy with great bolts of lightning. He routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath from his nostrils." God's coming. God is coming to rescue David. And remember, one of the scariest statements last week was the idea that David's rescue was another man's judgment. This God who is so beautifully and powerfully coming to rescue David is coming against David's enemies. And the whole question I asked last week was, when God returns, is he coming for you or is he coming at you? Is he coming to rescue you or is he coming to remove you from his presence? Matthew 7, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Separate from me." David's rescue starts in verses 17 through 20. And then after that, we have David's reward. David's reward. Let's look at David's rescue. Remember again, those verse 5, 6, and 7, what David was in 5 and 6. He had the waves of death swirling about him. He had the torrents of destruction overwhelming him. He had the cords of the grave coiled around him, and he had the snares of death confronting him. Here's God's rescue of David. David's rescue. Verse 17. "God reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Notice that God's direct response here, as it relates to each of the dangers David recounted from verses 5 through 6. As I read this portion of the rescue 2 weeks ago, I was drawn back to verses 5 and 6 because God's got a direct answer for every one of these. What God does in coming to rescue him addresses every one of the things that we saw in verses 5 and 6. Watch this. It's as if David is saying, look, here's how bad things are. Here's how awesome God is. Now watch what God does. In verse 5, the passage said, "The waves of death swirled about me." Do you know nothing can go in to save a person through water when those swirls start to set in? There is nothing that can be sent in except God himself
reaching from above the waters to pull that person out. And that's exactly what verse 17 said. God reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of the deep waters as it was spinning, as it was swirling, as it was ready to consume David. God says, nope, I'm going to get you. I'm going to pull you out. Verse 18, he rescued me from my powerful enemy. Remember what verse 5 said? The torrents of destruction, the tsunami of destruction overwhelmed me. He was coming in. Verse 18 said, he rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. The destruction that would have overwhelmed David, he pulled him out of that powerful enemy, pulled him out from the foes who were too strong for David. Verse 6 said that the cords of the grave were coiled around me. Imagine trying to stand if I took a rope and tied it around you. How many of y'all have had those dogs on long leashes that decide they're going to run circles around you? Right? You ever watched anybody watching a dog like that? Not Caesar, obviously. The dog runs laps around you, and the people are just looking goofy trying to stand. This is David. The cords of death have grabbed him. He's having difficulty standing, but look what the Scripture says. Verse 19 says, they confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. As David struggled to keep balance, as the cords of death were around him, it's as if God came up and said, I've got you, David. I'm going to reach and pull you out of the deep waters. I'm going to save you from the torrential flow, overflow of your enemy, and I'm going to stabilize you when you're standing and death has grip and hold of you. Guys, we're talking about somebody who's swinging a sword and he's this far from another person with a sword. Now, other than Mike, has anybody in here had a knife pulled on you at about 5 or 6 feet? Serena? Why we got to go there? Why were they whispering your name? I mean, can you imagine what it would be like? I was in a Sunday school class in California, and coming from Texas, you carry a lock blade knife, and we were talking about Balaam's donkey, and I took it out, and what do you do? What do Texans do with one hand? You just pop it out, right? There was a lady in the Sunday school class who went and told the pastor that the youth minister was carrying a switchblade knife. You just pop it out, and it intimidated these kids. Have you been within 5 or 6 feet of somebody popping out a knife? I mean, that's a scary thing. But David is standing there, not with somebody who just has a knife out, who's got a sword out. And it's not like he's using it for a letter opener. David is in the point where this guy's trying to kill him. They're swinging blades. Do we get this imagery of where David has been? He's got death all around him, but the Lord was his support. The snares of death confronted me, he said in verse 16, but in verse 20 it says, he brought me out into a spacious place. A snare is going to hold you. I mean, how many times do they use snares to catch vermin, wolf, or coyote and leave it with a 200-foot rope? They don't. It's kept right there. So you can find where the critter is. You can find where the creature is. David was, he was captured by this snare, and God says, no. God brought him to a spacious place. For every one of man's devices or man's attempts to harm David, who was God's anointed, God had an answer. Not David. God had an answer. David has slayed his 10,000s. He's not boasting of his fighting skills. He's boasting of the Lord. Now why? Why was David rescued? Why was God going to step in such an incredible way on David's behalf? David hits it right on the nail. Verse 20. He rescued me because God delighted in me. That's it. God delighted in me. Leave your bookmarker right there, if you will, one finger. Go to Psalm 16. I believe it's Psalm 16. No. Psalm 18 is the parallel passage of this. I want to go to Psalm 16. Good catch, though, Scott. Psalm 16, and the reason I want to take you here is important. David was rescued because God delighted in him. Everybody make it to Psalm 16? I can't tell with the electronics, but you're usually there pretty quick. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Catch this. As for the saints who are on the earth, look this way. If you're born again, are you a saint? Ah, you are. Good. We got that doctrinally. You're a saint. Why? Because as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. My delight. Is your view of God's view of you that you are His delight? I kid you not. God has decorated my backyard because He takes delight in what's going to happen today. Do you know what it took to get those things to turn purple and pretty? We had to get rain. And we had just enough for the plants to go pop for the glory of God. Because God takes delight in His saints. He takes delight in you. God rescued David because God delighted in David the same way God delights in the saints. And you know why He delights in the saints? Because you are His child. Yet to all who received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And we've talked about that preserving factor, and you've heard me almost go off on people in preservation of my children and protection of my children. Worst thing you could do to me, or worst thing you could do is to threaten my children. If you think I'm bad, you ought to check her out when her children are threatened. It's a bad thing. God's child was being threatened. But God doesn't just stop at rescue. God doesn't just stop at rescue. And I'm about to challenge the Baptist thinking on many things this morning. Because sadly what I think has happened is we've looked at various denominations and we have repelled so far from those positions that we've repelled ourselves away from Scripture. And this is one of those cases. Because David has a rescue, but David has a reward from God. Oh, God can't reward people. We got to grit and suck this up and just make it through these things because God doesn't reward His people. You know, we've got this imagery that God doesn't delight in us and He doesn't reward us. It's like a duty we have to go through. Man, I feel sorry for the people whose walk with Christ is based on that. Man, that's a lousy life. That's also not a biblical one. I have come that they may have and have it. Yeah, a couple of y'all get that. Abundantly. Walking with Jesus Christ in intimacy. Let's see what David says. Now we're going to get into a real challenging area here, okay? Some of the things David's about to say is going to bother you. Verse 21. The Lord rewarded me. Nice. According to my righteousness. Did David just say that? The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Is this the word of God? Am I reading it correctly? Okay, good. According to the cleanness of my hand, David. And He has recompensed me. I'll just put the word reward in there, sorry. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. Are we talking about David? Are we sure this is David? For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from God. For all His judgments were before me, and as for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His eyes. A couple of people have asked me about this passage and these statements. And there are many of you in here, having just read this, are taking issue with the Word of God. You know, I think God's just recorded David in a lie. Or David's delusional. Is this not David? You might be saying. You might be saying this. Is this not the man who took Bathsheba and slept with her? Y'all understand what that means, right? That's kind of key word for... Okay. Got her pregnant! That lets you know what slept with her meant. Then had her husband killed. You're asking that, aren't you? Because you just saw David say, according to my righteousness, and you know what that man has done. If I were to ask you to list David's sins, how many could you list? You ready? Here we go. This is dialogue time. Murder! Next. Adultery, hand in hand. Next. Lust. We'll call lust into adultery, but we'll call it lust. What's the next one? Coveted another man's wife. Good. What else? Come on, we're Baptists. We're good at picking out other people's sins. Did I just say that out loud? Did I just say that out loud? I did. Now, you guys realize you have not listed a sin outside of David and Bathsheba and Uriah? The man lived a whole lot longer than that time period. How often do we get judged or judge people for one event? Now, I'll grant you, if you're going to mess up, that's not how you want to do it because the consequences were incredible. But do you ever feel like David? You messed up once, and that's all you're known for. Let's test this. Bill Clinton and... Yep. Jerry Rice, or is it Jerry Brown? And older folks are going to have to pick this one. Donna Rice? Donna Rice, yeah. You know what I'm talking about. Think about it. Think about it. We see these guys. How about Jerry, not Jerry Falwell. Thank you. That was a quick one, wasn't it? Jim Baker. Yeah. Yeah, Jim Baker, and there was yet another one. Gosh, good thing I can forget him, because then I can forget his sin too. Now, let's step back and let's read this again and let's walk through this. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, and has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God, for all His judgments were before me. As for His statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His eyes. There are a couple of approaches to this passage. One is really simplistic. And many of you will cling to this, and then you're going to miss the grace of God. But let me share this one with you anyway. It's rather simplistic. Matthew Henry summarizes an approach to this passage this way. Quote, "Some think that David penned it when he was young, upon occasion of some of his first deliverances, and kept it by him for his use afterwards, and that upon every new deliverance, his practice was to sing this song." Somewhere between Goliath and Bathsheba, David wrote this. And a lot of people are comfortable thinking that's how he wrote it or when he wrote it. Remember, it says he sang the song at this point. That's why I told you last week in verse 1, David sang this song. It does not indicate when he wrote it. And many people believe he wrote it prior to Bathsheba. Okay, and that's an easy one. That's an easy solution to that. In other words, David initially wrote this before he committed all of the sins that we were able to recount in his life. It's certainly possible and it's even plausible. My concern with this approach, and I can adhere to that, David would do this one over and over and over again. And a key case is the verse that Scott mentioned, that this portion of Scripture, this psalm that we see in 2 Samuel 22, is actually Psalm 18. It's repeated in Psalm 18. Somebody's about to sink. Go get the little one. We got a little one. We got to take care of. Perfectly fine. By the way, since we don't have children's church, I didn't get to say this earlier, but please feel free to leave the little ones in here. You know, I know there's a really cute one just looking at me, and I'm okay with that. And if they make noise or fall asleep, that's okay. We're giving Ruby a little bit of a break, and that's fine. I hope it doesn't bother you. It absolutely does not faze me. I had four of the screamers. They do grow up. My concern with this approach, about this simplistic approach to this passage, is that it fails to understand, watch this here, the declared righteousness that we own. The declared righteousness that we own. Finish this sentence with me. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But several years later, Abraham would take the advice of his wife Sarah and conceive a child with Sarah's servant Hagar. This one act would unleash a battle between nations that still exists today. With millions, that is not an exaggeration, with millions of more people killed than those that died as a result of David's sin. And yet, Abraham is still declared righteous because he believed God. I do not want to speak of relativism here and say that one is okay because one served. It's not a comparative analysis. And I never want you to feel righteous in your walk with Christ because you don't quite have the sins of the person sitting next to you. Okay? Don't ever go there. That's going to be a painful existence. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But David believed God as well. Verse 22, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity." Now, David was also in a covenant relationship with God. And this is important because there's great parallels between Abraham and David. Abraham was in a covenant relationship, Genesis 15, sacrifice of the animal, parting. Most of you, if you've been there, you understand this covenant relationship God was in. But David was also in a covenant relationship. By the way, David also had a different dispensation. And the reason I say that is to taunt our covenant and dispensational theologians in here. If you don't understand what that is, it's okay. It's me playing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees the way that Christ did. For the resurrection, I'm on trial here, and the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, broke out in a fight with the Pharisees. And so I had to sneak in my covenant theology and my dispensational theology just to mess with some of the theologians in here who don't like those two positions. If that made you fall asleep, you can wake back up moving off on that topic. David believed God as well. David was in a covenant relationship similar to that of Abraham. Turn back a couple of chapters to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's important for us to see this because it's part of how David's life is recorded. So if you'll put a marker in there, let me put my marker in there, go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and look at verse 12. Here's God speaking to David. David wanted to build God a house. He says, "Really? You want to build a place where you think I can dwell in? Let me tell you what I'm going to do with you." In verse 12, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." That's important because Jesus Christ himself would be the ultimate fulfillment of that passage. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah. Jesus would fulfill that. But the point here is that God and David had entered into a covenant the same way Abraham had. Now, how has David lived within the boundaries of that covenant? In 1 Samuel chapter 26, you don't have to go back there, in verse 23, David has gone into the camp where Saul was asleep, if you remember. And the spear was by Saul's head, and his water bottle was by his head. And remember, the person that David had with him wanted to take the spear and said, "I'll only have to strike him once, let me pin him to the ground." And David said, "Do not strike the Lord's anointed." Verse 23 says, "May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered into you into my hand today." Here's David speaking to Saul. "God put you in my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed." When David says that I have kept the ways of the Lord, I've not wickedly departed, his judgments were before statutes I did not depart, we have a tendency to zero in on Bathsheba, where David absolutely could have killed the king right in the middle of there, right in the middle of the armies, and walked away as the king. He could have superimposed himself. He said, "I'll kill this king, then I can be king the way that God said." But David didn't impose himself. He waited for God to work these things, even though it meant he would spend another 5 or 10 years running from the hand of Saul. What is history's statement about David? You don't have to turn here, but I'm in 1 Kings 11:4 and then in 1 Kings 15:5 if you're taking notes. In 1 Kings 11:4 it says, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." The writer of 1 Kings capturing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, capturing the view of David from history and from God's perspective. The heart of David was after God. In 1 Kings 15:5, "Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life," oh, watch this, "except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." That portion is remembered, but not to the point where he wipes out everything else he did in walking with the Lord. "Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him." In the military, how many ex-military do we have here? Come on, it's not just me. 1, 2, Julie, 3, 4. We got it. Okay. Yeah, there we go. And military wives, you might as well say that, yes. There's a phrase, "Don't let one oh shucks," they use a different word in the military, "oh shucks, wipe out 10 attaboys." And it's like, you can do 10 things right, and as soon as you do one thing wrong, all of those get wiped out. And I think that's the imagery here. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. We spent, as a congregation of about 85 to 100 people this morning, and we came up with just that portion of sin. But more than anything else, I want you to get God's view of this in 1 Kings 14:8. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes." Do you see God's view of David? "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, you have not been as my servant David, who have kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes." You see, while God has declared us righteous, we have an opportunity to demonstrate righteousness. David, in so many areas of his life, demonstrated that. And God saw beyond the single, unbelievably painful sin that was committed to look at the heart of David. And we've got to understand that as believers in Jesus Christ and as children of God, the same thing happens to us. It wasn't a verse I intended to go to, but Romans 8 says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you understand? The worst of the worst you've committed, if Christ has forgiven you, is in the past. Now, while God has declared us righteous, and that's where our righteousness comes from, God declares it, we own it. That's how it becomes our righteousness. We have an opportunity to demonstrate righteousness for the glory of God. Now I'm going to ask you a challenging question. And I want you to give a yes or no answer, and I want you to be bold and loud on your answer. Are works part of the salvation of a believer? Good. Do you see the confusion? Man, that was some bold answers. Let's try this again, just to make sure you say the same answer. Are works part of salvation?
Yes.
Good. You see how confused we are?
Maybe.
No, we won't be when we walk out. You shouldn't be when you walk out. Why did we hesitate to answer? Because we aren't always sure. First, we need to get some certainty, and then we can all get some conviction here. You see, as Baptists, we fear a works salvation message. So much so that we fail to proclaim a works salvation message. That was challenging. I'm making some people really uncomfortable. Bear with me, because you're going to see that the Scriptures are right. You're going to see that the Scriptures are right. Listen, is salvation part of, or is works part of salvation? Yes. And what we need to uncover is where, as Baptists, our message has been wrong. Our message has been wrong, woefully inadequate, and the modern state of the contemporary Baptist church today is a result of us getting this doctrine wrong.
Let's review something before we get there. Here comes a test. You're going to give one-word answers. The point at which a believer is declared righteous before God is called justification. When a person comes to Christ in salvation, that point, that event is called justification. Think of the term justified and break it up, just as if I'd never sinned. Okay, we got that. And as Baptists, we concentrate on that message. We get it. The time during which a believer demonstrates righteousness before God is called sanctification. This is the life. Justification is a point event. Sanctification is a lifelong event. The point at which a believer is delivered to the presence of God, i.e. he dies, is called glorification. We get to put this stuff off. We get the glorified body. Amen? Okay. But do you understand that justification, sanctification, and glorification combined is salvation? And what we've done as Baptists is let me see how I put it here. The reason we as Baptists have such a hard time with a works salvation message is because we have incorrectly proclaimed the salvation message. What we too frequently and too incorrectly call salvation is actually justification. But justification is a subset of salvation. See, all our focus has been just on the point of justification. God loves you and has a plan for your life. That is truth. Okay? But the problem with that message is it doesn't portray the Scriptures accurately. God had to justify us because our sin separated us from God. That is called that justification portion. James, the half-brother of Christ, would say this: show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Coming back to that question again, are works a part of faith? Are they part of the salvation message? Yes. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. 8, 9 and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. This idea that we're created in Christ Jesus means that when God saved us, when He made us to be in Christ, He included works to be a part of that plan. As a side note, Philippians 2, 13 through 14. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Think about this while you're doing these good works, because verse 14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. How many of you enjoy telling your child to do something, and when you watch them do what you ask them to do, they complain the whole time about what you asked them to do? Any parent identify with that? I told you to do that with a good attitude. We have tasks assigned by us as part of our salvation. Now, I want to make sure something is really, really clear. Works are not a part of our justification. We're saved by grace. God intervened, and God butted in on us. And I think most of us absolutely are on that same page there. The problem is we call justification salvation, and what happens is in the Baptist churches and in other places where they hold to this theology, a person's saved and then they don't have to do anything else, or there's nothing else expected of them until 70 years later when they die. And that is not scriptural. And it makes for dead churches. It makes for powerless churches, makes for weak churches. What God has designed for us is to save us
and then to have us live a life in sanctification where we do the things that He's called us to do for His glory. And the biggest absence in the churches today is the glory of God, because we don't teach a proper salvation. Our justification is right, but that is not the completion of salvation. Salvation is a life that is changed to grow into the image of Christ so that Christ is glorified. It's also a huge key indicator of whether justification actually occurred. Now, if I plant an apple tree and I water that apple tree, when it bears fruit, what's it going to bear? Apples. You're like, is that a trick question? He's been sneaky today. When God plants His Spirit in you and He waters it and grows, what should come out of us as fruit? Jesus Christ. And there's a couple reasons that doesn't happen. The seed was never planted. It was never watered. If the seed was never planted, that person's not truly saved. Listen, we're a small enough group, and I know our visitors well enough today. Listen, are you genuinely saved? My burden as a pastor is that a lot of folks come to Sunday school, come to church, tithe an awful lot amount, work all over the place, but they've never been saved. And there's no other explanation for why they're not like Christ other than the fact that there's no seed of Christ in them to grow into the image of Christ. And they're not any different. And without flailing all over the place and spitting and sweating and slobbering, all I'm trying to tell you is, listen, Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. The Word of God says that when He puts His Spirit in you, you will grow into the image of Christ. You will. And if that's not happening, folks, come back and visit whether that justification was real. Because if you thought it was your fast pass into heaven, you're going to be sorely shocked to give all of the things you've done and for Him to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And individuals throughout this church and in churches all this morning have this false understanding of whether or not they are and they're not saved because they've got this salvation message that says, all I have to do is go down the aisle, cry a little bit, get baptized, and I'm safe. I can go do my own thing. And that's not it at all. It's not it at all. Your life should be changed. And if that fruit's not there, if that change isn't there, then salvation isn't there, folks. Please don't try and fool yourself or deceive yourself. You know, I'm not sure if it was Joshua or Joshua quoting Spurgeon on Wednesday night. This is the individuals who don't have the Spirit of God growing in them. But either Joshua or Spurgeon, and I'm going to declare that this was Spurgeon so you don't get mad at Joshua, because one of them said, if you're not showing up to church to edify the body of Jesus Christ, if your intent is not to add to the body of Christ, it's better if you stay home. That's what that notepad said, too. Somebody got it on Wednesday night. Guys, a person with the Spirit of God in them should be edifying the bride of Christ. And if that's not happening, please stop deceiving yourself into your thinking you're saved. Paul's consistent with his own theology on this idea of a changed life and works. And I'll tie this back into David in a little bit. Titus 3, 4 and 6 says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Baptist has this right. It's all about Jesus Christ at the point of justification, that aspect of salvation. But verse 7 continues that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know what? I got to have you go here. Turn to Titus chapter 3. You need to get this from the Scriptures. I'm going to pause for a second, give you a chance to get to Titus chapter 3, because you need to see this. You may be thinking at this point, why is he even discussing this? Why are we hammering this? And you'll see why, because I'm commanded to. Titus chapter 3, we've read 4 through 6, whom he poured out, this is verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7 says, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, verse 8 is why I'm on this subject. This is a faithful saying. Paul's not saying what I said up to this point is a faithful saying. What I'm about to say is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. I am challenged by Paul, who's giving instructions to Titus as a young pastor. Confirm, affirm this constantly. Affirm what? That those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Can I ask you again? Is works a part of salvation?
Yes.
Are works a part of justification? Are they part of sanctification?
Yes.
Good. Are they part of glorification? Come on, you're sitting in a box. You can't do anything anyway. Right? So they're not a part of glorification, but they are part of justification. They are part of sanctification. Okay? Let's do this again. Verse 8. A faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. If I affirm these constantly, understand that I'm being obedient to Scripture. That those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because these things are good and profitable to men. This is the same concept that David was experiencing with the Lord rewarding him. The Lord recompenses or the Lord rewards. Now, perhaps the idea of God rewarding people is uncomfortable or even offensive to you. And here's where we get it wrong again as Baptists. I truly believe what's happened is we see the Pentecostals overly expressive in their praise, and we clam up. We clam up. We truly look like clams that have been touched when it comes time for our worship. We're sealed. We're not going to open up. Part of that is how you were raised in being respectful and quiet. I understand that. I get that. I don't know why that doesn't prevent us from shouting and screaming during a football game. But in the praises of God who created the ends of the universe, took on flesh and blood and died for our sins, maybe that's just not exciting enough. But we clam up because we're overreacting to an expression. When it comes to salvation, we have gone so far left because individuals believe they have to work their way into justification so that we say there's no works involved in our salvation, and we've moved away from Scripture. The same thing is true in this last point. There are people who have this blab it and grab it mentality, this name it and claim it. And so we've, in order to get away from that offensive message of selfish self-centeredness, rightly so, but we've moved away from Scripture because if we don't believe God rewards us, we're wrong according to Scripture. What did it say in Titus 3? These things are good and profitable to men. Well, James, that doesn't say that God rewards you. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. You know what else you have to believe? You have to believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. My concern here is we've moved so far away from that name it and claim it. We've moved so far away from a works-based justification that we failed because we've moved too far away from Scripture. We need to understand that works are part of that salvation. And David's life, with the exception of that small portion where he let selfishness and self-centeredness enter in, there is so much of David's life that gave glory to God the Father. Tell me how a young teenager, if he was a teenager, could take down an 8 or 9 foot giant with a slingshot. That's him believing in God. When armies were running, David was running in the opposite direction. Because while they were cowering, he was going to fight. When they could have taken power like everybody else, he refused to do so. He swam against the stream, and God has rewarded him. And we're going to continue to see that because everything there is. But listen, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the element that's necessary for justification. But he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let me tie these up with these last two. David was rescued because what? Why did the scripture say David was rescued? Because God delighted in him. But can I tell you that David was rewarded? Because David delighted in God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, Psalm 1, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The primary element of change in the believer is the Word of God, God's revelation of himself, that you may see him and become like him. And the reason individuals aren't changing is because they're not in the Word of God, and the Word of God is not in them. It is that simple. If you're not spending time with God, you're not going to become like God. And I bet if I were to ask when individuals aren't growing, aren't being challenged, I bet we'll find out that the person, apart from here, doesn't open the scriptures to say, God, make me like you. When I first got saved, I read through the Bible 7 times in 7 years. I would go into the closet where my desk was set up, where I was supposed to be studying calculus 1, 2, or 3. Yeah, it was too hard. And I would set that book aside because I continuously was drawn to God's Word. I would set that aside. I got to have God's Word. Set that aside. Got to have God's Word. And even this week when I opened up the pages, my prayer is, God, make this time, 28 years later, just like the very first time when I was seeing your Word coming off the pages, take me back and make it that fresh. And I hope you would do that. David was rescued because God delighted in David. David was rewarded because David delighted in God. Now, why would I say this? This psalm in 2 Samuel is also captured where, Scott? In Psalm 18. Would you turn there? It's believed that as David recited this song to the Lord, that he made slight modifications to it as he captured it in Psalm 18. Remember, David wrote this song at one point. We don't know whether it was before or after the sin with Bathsheba, but he did write it. But as he continuously spoke it, he added a little bit more to it. Let's all together just read Psalm 18, verse 1, on the count of 3, 2, 1, go. Something that's just that verse. And I wonder, you know, is that something you'd be able to read? Is that something that captures you? I will love you, O Lord. In Revelation, the threat, the danger, is that they left their first love. The Jewish Shema, the great statement of faith, starts, Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. Jesus said the greatest commandment is, You shall love the Lord your God. Following his resurrection, Jesus takes Peter aside after his resurrection on the beach. And he asks him 3 times if Peter loved him. The exchange is richer and more insightful in the Greek, but suffice it to say that one of the reasons Jesus may have continued to ask Peter if he loved him, he asked him 3 times, continuously asked him, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? One of the reasons he may have continued to ask Peter if he loved him is because Jesus was asking for one level of love, and Peter was only willing to give another, a lesser love. If you want to know the Greek, it's, Peter, do you agape me? Do you have a godly love for me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I phileo you. Imagine, romantic dinner, flowers, candlelight, and I tell Kathy, do you love me? You know I like you. That's never happened. Peter was on the beach with Jesus, and Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, you know I phileo you. I've got a brotherly kind of love. You know, we're compadres. Right? No, Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know that I love you. I phileo you. The third exchange and the third time Jesus asked the question is really what's important, because Jesus then says, Peter, do you phileo me? He had to ask Peter for the lesser love, because Peter wasn't willing to give the agape. Do you, like David in Psalm 18, could you really write Psalm 18, verse 1? I love you, Lord. Can you?